The book of Romans is a very important book in the New Testament. There's a lot of very systematic, important teaching in the book of Romans. And it was written by Paul, probably about 56 A.D., and probably written from Corinth. And so we're going to start reading with verse 1 of Romans, the book of Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through the Lord Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And we'll stop with the reading there. This is the introduction, really, to the book. And then he's going to go on to develop different themes. He'll go on to, first of all, talk about the need that we have as sinners of the gospel, because the theme of this book is the gospel. You could say that verse, chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. So this is especially now a book that is going to focus on the gospel, how you get saved, what it should do in your life, how you can live a different life because of coming to know the Lord Jesus. It's a very important book. Paul begins by introducing himself. He's the author. Now, often when we write a letter, we write the letter and then we close and we say sincerely or love or however we close it, and we give our name at the last. I often get letters and I wonder, who's this from? So I have to look down the bottom to see the name. But in New Testament days, when they wrote a letter, they started out by giving their name first. You didn't have to read to the end of the letter to find out who wrote it. So Paul here speaks of himself. He says, I'm writing to you, Paul. And notice how he describes himself. He says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was very aware of this when he accepted the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And Paul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And at that moment, he became one who was very aware of the fact, I belong to the Lord. I'm his slave. I'm to do whatever he wants. His life became a life of obedience. a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to go back and read a verse in Corinthians that emphasizes this too, where he talks about the fact that we are bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to read in 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 20 says, "You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You're bought at a price. You're not your own. He says in the verse before, the Holy Spirit whom you have from God, and you're not your own. Now, if you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you should have the realization, my life now belongs to God. I'm really not my own. The attitude of the sinner is, it's my life. I can do with it whatever I wish. And we emphasize in this country autonomy, that you are the master of your own destiny and you can do what you wish. And so the woman says concerning abortion, it's my body, I can do with it what I wish. If I want to get rid of this fetus, I can do that. And we emphasize so strongly this whole matter. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus, when you accept him into your life, then you're basically saying, I want you now to be Lord. We confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and we're submitting our lives to him. And the scripture emphasized very strongly, now you belong to Jesus. We sometimes sing a hymn that says, now I belong to Jesus, Jesus belongs to me. And Paul here in Romans is emphasizing that fact right at the beginning of it. As far as he's concerned, he says, I'm a bondservant or a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I belong to him. That's my relationship to him. As I begin the day, I just remind myself, I'm the Lord's. What does the Lord want me to do? And then as far as the world was concerned, he says, I'm called to be an apostle separated to the gospel of God. Now, Paul was unique in that he was one of the, we feel, the basic group of apostles at the beginning. We don't have apostles like that today. But the idea of the apostle was Jesus chose 12 to be with him and that he might send them forth to preach, to proclaim, to witness. And in that sense, we can say all of us ought to be those who are going out into the world representing the Lord Jesus and telling others about him. So in a sense, we can say, well, although we're not one of the 12, we don't believe in having the 12 apostles. That was foundational, and after the first century, we no longer, as the church, have apostles in that way. Yet, in another sense, we can say we should all be missionaries. We should all go out representing him, telling others about him. So Paul says, in my relationship to God, to the Lord Jesus, I am a slave. I live every day realizing this life is not my own. I want to live it for God. I belong to him. He died for me. He paid for me with his own blood. And because of this, I want to give myself to him. Now, he's going to talk some about this gospel, which he is giving his life to. And the word gospel means good news. So this is good news that he's giving his life to. He says, well, first of all, it's the gospel from God in verse 1. It's God's gospel. This isn't man's. This message isn't from man. And Paul emphasized that fact. He says, I received this from the Lord, this message of the good news about salvation through the Lord Jesus. So it's a gospel that comes from God. Now, he also points out it's a gospel that was promised in the Holy Scriptures through his prophets. Now, apostles and the early preachers emphasize this. They're saying, now this message isn't just something that is completely new. It was promised in the Old Testament. All the way through the Old Testament. God is giving promises about a coming Savior, one who is going to bring redemption to the world. And so it's all the way through the Scriptures. And when they were proving that Jesus is the Messiah, they'd go back into the Old Testament and they'd say, well, don't you see, here's this Scripture. It tells where he's going to be born, Bethlehem. And Jesus was born there. And there's this Scripture that tells about him. And other Scriptures. And they're constantly proving out of the Old Testament that Jesus really is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. Now, I want to go back to Genesis 3, and you'll see right from the beginning, there's this promise of a Savior. Sin had come into the world. And right at the beginning here, God gives a promise now of a coming Savior. And in verse 15, he speaks to the serpent, and it's a message of judgment for the serpent. And he says in verse 15, I'll put enmity, warfare, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here's the promise of someone who's going to be born through the woman, who is going to be hurt by Satan, but who's going to crush the power of Satan, crush his head. And so right at the beginning of with the coming of sin, here there's a promise now. There's going to be one who's going to come who will save us from our sins. All the way through. Even the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, speaks of there's this coming one who is going to be a redeemer. So all the way through, and he says here, this message then was promised in the Old Testament through the prophets. Now it's a message concerning his son Jesus Christ, verse 3. The message of the gospel isn't about keeping the Ten Commandments. Now, it's good to know the Ten Commandments and to hear them, but that's not the good news. The Ten Commandments condemns us. I grew up in church where I learned the Ten Commandments. And I have to say, they condemn me. As a boy, I can remember stealing a few things. And I felt so condemned. They were just little things. You'd say, well, it's... what does it matter? Well, it mattered to me because I'd taken something that didn't belong to me. And the Scripture says in the Ten Commandments, you shall not steal, and I had stolen. So that the good news isn't the Ten Commandments. It's good to know the Ten Commandments, and they should make you concerned to be saved, but the Ten Commandments will not save. The good news is about Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. And notice how he's described. He's God's Son. He's our Lord. So he's God. He's not only human. His name is Jesus. So he is, this was his human name. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So here's this message about one who is both human and God, and he's the one who is the Christ or Messiah, and the message is all concerning him. When we talk to people and bring them the gospel, we talk about Jesus. We don't talk about joining church. We don't talk about turning over a new leaf. We talk about the fact that here, you need Christ in your life. You need the Savior. That's the good news. It's all about the Lord Jesus. And it says of him, that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, humanly speaking, he now comes through the line of David. In other words, he's now in the royal line. He's qualified to be the king of Israel. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. So here he's not only human, but he's the Son of God. And the emphasis is on the fact that the great demonstration of God's power vindicating Jesus is the resurrection. Because when he was crucified, you remember, they mocked him, they ridiculed him, they said, you're an imposter, The Pharisees said he's a deceiver. It's not true. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Savior. He's not the Son of God. None of this is true. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He deceives the people, they said. And when the women came to the tomb on that first Lord's Day after he was crucified, the tomb is empty. And beginning then for 40 days, he showed himself to his followers until they were convinced he's really risen from the dead. And Paul here says, this is the great stamp of God's approval on his Son. What he said is true. He's no deceiver. He's not a liar. He's risen from the dead in power. And because of this, we can know that his message is really true. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So this is why when the apostles and the early preachers were preaching the gospel, they emphasized the resurrection. They constantly said, he's risen. He was crucified. You saw him die. But we want you to know he's living, he's risen. And this is a great proof that Jesus is all he claimed to be. And if he's risen from the dead, then it's true that we too can be raised from the dead. But there's hope. There's life after death. And that's wonderful to know, because I know as the years pass, it seems like we lose more and more of our friends, old friends that come to the end of life and they die, sometimes easily. Sometimes it's a hard death with cancer and struggle for life and so forth. But the wonderful truth is, of the gospel is, that's not the end for the believer. That's not the end. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a great proof that he's all he claimed to be. I can trust him. It's true. It's not a lie. He didn't deceive us when he said he's the Son of God. He didn't deceive us when he said he came to give his life a ransom for many. What he said is true, and the resurrection is the great demonstration now that God is saying what Christ has said is all true. Believe it. And there's hope for you too, because he rose from the dead and you trust in him. He's promised us resurrection also and a new life. So they emphasize very strongly the resurrection. And Paul here says that's so involved in the message of the gospel. Now he speaks of himself receiving grace and apostleship in that verse 5. He's now going to begin to describe the gospel message itself. He says it's from God. It's promised in the Old Testament, and the resurrection is involved in it. And now, beginning with this next verse, he's going to describe them, these to whom he's writing. Who are these people to whom Paul is writing in Rome? Well, first of all, they're people who, he says, have in verse 5, have come to the obedience of the faith. This is the message that he's preaching. Now, as we sometimes hear the gospel presented, it's divorced from obedience. Sometimes people will say, all you got to do is believe. Later on, if you want to, you can become obedient. And that'd be nice if you do that. But you don't have to obey. All you have to do is believe. But it's interesting, in the scripture, it ties obedience and faith together. Doesn't separate them. And so he speaks here of, in that verse 5, obedience to the faith. These people I'm writing to, he says, have obeyed the faith. Now, when you get saved, it's the first step of obedience. Because part of the gospel message is you need to repent. In Acts 17 in Athens, here Paul is preaching to all these philosophers and these intellectuals, and he says to them, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. So he looks at these intellectual people and these philosophers and these who, you know, prided themselves on their knowledge, and he says, you need to repent. You want to get right with God? You're a sinner. You're lost. You're a rebel against God. You must repent. You have to turn from that sin, and you have to turn to the Lord Jesus, turning away from sin. And so that's a step of obedience. When you repent, you're obeying. When instead of defending your sin, instead of rationalizing and excusing it, which we all do as sinners, you turn against yourself. God says, you know, you're not right. You're wrong. You're not pleasing me. You're a rebel against me. You can't trust your own heart. Because we were reading earlier this morning, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or incurably sick, as one translation puts it. You don't have a good heart. You need to repent. Now, we're blind to that. I don't know how many times I've talked to men, for example, in jail who've done some terrible things, who look me right in the eye and with real conviction say, I really have a good heart. I made a few mistakes, you know. But I really have a good heart. And the Bible says, no, you don't. And when you get saved, you realize that. You're through excusing your sin. And you say, I realize I am a sinner. I've got a problem. And that's a step of obedience. God says, repent. Change your thinking about yourself. Quit at defending your sin and excusing what you're doing. And admit you're a sinner and a rebel against God, and something is terribly wrong with you. So it's a step of obedience, your obedience to the faith. And then when he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And that too is a step of obedience. God says, I need to believe in Jesus, I need to trust in him, I need to accept him, and I obey. I say, yes, Lord, I want you for my Lord and Savior. I trust him. So the scripture ties obedience and faith together. I'm going to go over to 2 Thessalonians and notice a verse here that emphasizes this too. That's just before Timothy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And here again Paul is writing. And he says, in verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's coming back in power and great glory. And then it says in verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience. So when you get saved, you stop being a rebel and you stop being one who's fighting God, and you begin to obey. The war is over with God. Because the sinner really is a rebel. He's against God. He's fighting God. He's an enemy of God. Now, he may say, oh no, I don't do that. I just want to live my own life and do my own thing. But by saying that, he becomes a rebel. And when you accept the Lord Jesus, the war is over. And instead of fighting God, you say, I want to do what you say. I want to obey God. I was aboard a destroyer when the Second World War came to an end. And I remember the joy and happiness there was over that. Japanese were defeated. They'd signed the peace agreement. They were through fighting. They laid down their arms. And they became obedient to General MacArthur. He was the authority there in Japan. He said to the emperor, you're not God anymore. Tell the people. And the emperor went before the Japanese people and said, you know, I'm not God, quit worshiping me. And for years, they'd been taught, worship the emperor. Go into battle worshiping him. Die for the emperor. You go immediately to heaven. But they quit fighting. And they became obedient. General MacArthur just changed the whole structure of the country and everything else. And the Japanese really appreciate it today. They respect General MacArthur very much. But the point was, they had been at war with us, fighting us to the last man. And now they submitted and they became obedient. And really, that's what we do with the gospel. Is that your attitude? Can you look back to a time in your life when you said, you know, I quit fighting God, I quit resisting him, and I said, yes, Lord, I need to repent. I'm a sinner. Yes, Lord, I have an evil heart. I'm not good enough to go to heaven. And you turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and you trusted him and you said, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. Save me. And then those are steps of obedience. And then the whole life of the Christian should be a life of obedience. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. It belongs to God. So Paul emphasizes that here and in 2 Thessalonians, other places as well. Obedience to the faith. Now this marked these people in Rome. Paul has never been in Rome before, but he's heard about these Christians and he says, I know it's true that you've become those who are obedient to the Lord. They're called of Jesus Christ in verse 6. And so when you become a Christian, you become a follower of Jesus. When he was here on earth, he kept calling people. He was going by the Sea of Galilee and he calls to James and John and he says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And he called and they followed. And so when we become believers, we hear the call of the Lord Jesus and we become followers of him. And because of that, in verse 7, we're beloved of God. Now, if you're a believer, if you've accepted the Lord Jesus, you can say, God loves me. And you know that. If God loves you, you can feel very secure. If God be for us, who can be against us? He says in Romans 8. And how wonderful it is when you've been a rebel and a sinner and fighting God to realize God doesn't hate me. God's not going to send me to hell because of the wicked things I've done. God has provided a way of salvation, and God loves me, and God is with me, and God is committed to me, and God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. God is for me. God loves me. So he says, you're beloved of God, and you're called to be saints, which means you're sanctified, you're set apart for God. You belong to God, you should live for God. No longer just sinners out in the world. Now we're saints. You know, a lot of people think you become a saint when you die and maybe after so many years the church pronounces you a saint. Understand the Pope who just died had made more saints in the Roman Catholic Church than any other Pope's ever done. I think they said it was over 500 people he had declared now had become saints. They died some years before, and now they felt, well, they lived such good lives that we should make them saints. The good news is, if you've accepted the Lord Jesus, you became a saint at that moment. That's what the Bible says. Now, don't let it go to your head. You know, all Christians are saints. But it means you're set apart for God. You belong to him. You're no longer just part of the world living for the devil. But you belong to him and are to serve him and live for him. Now, Paul goes on. He's describing here the people to whom he's writing, these to whom he's addressing this epistle. They're in Rome. Then he gives his greeting to them. And he says to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Now, I don't know if you have peace in your life or not. Scripture says the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. People without the Lord don't really have peace. There's all kinds of turmoil, unhappiness, because you're not at peace with God. And until you come to have peace with God, you're not going to be at peace with yourself or with others. So the scripture here says, it's through the Lord Jesus, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And it's a wonderful thing to have peace with God and to know that you're right with God and to know that no matter what happens, God is with you and for you. And you come to know this through grace, not through works. It's the gift of God. And he says to them, peace, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks in the next section here, beginning with that verse 8, and running down to verse 15, of his concern for them. Now, it's kind of interesting. Paul has never been in Rome. He's not seen most of these people. A few of them he did know because they traveled a lot. The Roman Empire had a good system of roads. They had one language. You didn't have to get visas to go from one place to another. It was one empire and you could travel freely. And so you had people that Paul had met earlier who'd gone to Rome. So there were a few, but a lot of these people he didn't know. But he has this love and a concern for them. He says, I pray for you. You know, you can pray for people you've never met. We pray for missionaries here and other people that we've never met. And I just wrote to a man in Peru. I knew his brother, but I've never met him. He's a missionary there. And I prayed for him. And when you get saved, you get the realization, I'm part of a big, wonderful family of God's people all over the world. In every nation. The time's coming when the Lord Jesus comes back and all the Christians, all the believers will be together, and there are going to be people from every tribe and every nation. And it's wonderful to think I belong to this great, wonderful family. And if you travel to other countries, you can find Christians, Christian groups. It's been a joy for me to, at times, go to other countries and to meet with Christians and right away to feel that bond. We're part of the same family. We belong to the Lord. We love the Lord Jesus. And so he's writing to them and speaking of his concern to come to them. He says, I'm longing to come to them so that I can just help you spiritually. I want to just strengthen you. And I know he says this too. He says it's going to be mutual in verse 12, because in Christian fellowship, Paul says, it's not just a one-way street, you know. This is mutual. You're going to encourage me. You're going to help me. And this is what happens in a Christian fellowship. It should be. It's not that it's just a one-way thing that the clergyman is there and he's somehow pumping you full of spiritual help and so forth. Man, he's the fountain of all wisdom and knowledge. It's very different, he says here, in a Christian fellowship. And Paul says, you're going to bless me and you're going to help me as well as I may help you. He says, I've been longing to come. I haven't been able to come yet. Now, why do I want to come, he says. In verses 14 and 15, he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and barbarians. Now, that included everyone. The Greeks called everyone else barbarians. If you didn't know Greek, you were a barbarian, because Greek was the language of learning and culture and so forth. And so a barbarian in those days simply meant someone, you didn't know Greek, you were uneducated, and you weren't part of this elite group. Paul says, I'm a debtor to both to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and unwise. I have a tremendous sense of debt. That's why I'd like to go to Rome. I feel I owe a debt to you in Rome. Wherever I meet people, I have a sense I owe you something. I owe you something. You meet people and you realize if they're lost, I ought to tell them how to be saved, how to be right with God. I have this debt which I can never completely fulfill because there are always people around that don't know the Lord. He says, I'm debtor to all people. So as much as I'm able, he says, I want to preach the gospel. I want to share the truth, the good news with other people. Now, Paul's an example for us here in that we too should have a sense of obligation. He says, owe no man anything except to love the brethren. But we should have this sense of obligation. Until I've told you the way of salvation, until I've tried to help you understand, I owe that to you. This is my responsibility. I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor. I can remember with some of my relatives, I felt that tremendous concern. And I'd never had a chance to really talk to all of them. Once, after we were married, we were at a family reunion near New London, Minnesota. And it was my grandmother was still living. She came from Norway and could speak only broken English. But she'd come to know the Lord. And I had such a concern for my family. And I thought, I'm going to talk to my grandmother and ask her if it'd be okay if I'd give my testimony and talk. So she said, yeah, that's fine, Donald. So she, we called the attention of everyone, and I stood up there before them, and they'd never had anything like this happen, I guess, before. It was kind of unusual at a family get-together. But I said, I'd like to tell you of how I came to know the Lord and came to know my sins are forgiven. Now, all of them were church members. All of them baptized as babies. And so all of them would tend to think, well, we're Christians. We're all good. We're all going to heaven ultimately. And I knew most of them weren't. They were just church members, and they were lost, confused. And so I stood there, and it was a joy for me to tell them how I had been a church member and baptized, didn't know my sins were forgiven. I didn't personally know the Lord Jesus, and tell them how I came to know the Lord and how he had changed my life. And you know, when it was all through, I think some of them looked at me kind of cross-eyed, like, this guy's kind of crazy. He's a fanatic for sure. I mean, thinking that our religion and our going to church occasionally and being baptized as babies won't get us to heaven, boy, that is fanatical. But when I was through, I just had a sense of relief. At least I had a chance now to tell them all that were there. And it was a pretty good-sized group. I don't know, 50 people or more. I'd been able to tell them. If they never heard it before, they heard it. If they never hear it again. And if they die in their sins, they still heard it once. And Paul says, you know, I feel that tremendous sense of obligation. I've got something good to tell people. I've got good news. And Paul says, I have this great concern to share that message with those who are still lost. So we're going to conclude with that there and go on next week. Next time we take up the book of Romans, and we'll pick it up there. We're going to work our way through the book of Romans. Tremendous book. Now, let me ask you the question. I don't know all of you that well personally, but have you come to that point of obedience to the faith? Can you say, I can look back on a time in my life when I knew I was a sinner, and when I was tired of living the way I was, I knew I was not right with God. And I repented, and I said, Lord, I don't want to live this way anymore. I want to have a change of life. I want to go your way. Has there been a time when you heard the gospel and you realized when Christ died on the cross, he was dying for me. He suffered, he agonized for me, and he paid for my sin. And when your heart opened to him and you just said, Lord Jesus, save me. And you knew you were saved because the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. How about you? You know, it's a very personal thing. You have to make that choice. And you need to accept the Lord Jesus. When you do, you become one of his children. You belong to God. You're on your way to heaven. You're not without God and without hope. Now you have God. Now you have hope. And you know that when this life comes to an end, you go to be with the Lord. Which Paul says is far.